Our first song this morning actually was the title of my message, Holy, Holy, Holy. This is a rather simple message, nothing complicated about it. Just a reminder, we did in Sunday school, a reminder of the creation and what happened in the beginning. And this is another reminder of some doctrine that we know it well. But I wonder how much we think about the holiness of God. I want to start with a question, not pertaining to holiness, but with familiarity. What does it mean when a person is accused of being too familiar? The word familiar means is commonly used to refer to having knowledge of something or an acquaintance with an individual. Yeah, I'm familiar with them, or I'm familiar with that, we say. But there is another definition. It means inappropriate and often offensive informality in behavior or language. So not formal enough, not enough respect shown. If you were to visit the White House, no matter what you think of the president, you wouldn't walk in and say, "Hi, Joe." That would not be appropriate. You would say, "Hello, Mr. President." I hope you would say that. I hope that you would be respectful to the President of the United States and any person in authority. God requires that of us. Can we be too familiar with God? Can we be overly familiar with God? I think so. I think so. And I think you'll agree as we proceed this morning. Your perception of who God is will tell us. It'll sort of reveal the measure of familiarity that you have with God. Those who don't know God and they don't know anything about God, their perception is different than ours. Those who don't have a relationship with Him, they would say something like, "God, if there is a God out there, if there is a God out there, cannot truly be known. He can't be known, and He doesn't concern Himself so much with us." That's called deism. That's part of what deism is. Another may say, "Well, God is a powerful force. He's a powerful force of the universe who abides somewhere out there, and He can be tapped into for the purposes of good or the purposes of evil." That's sort of the Gnosticism type approach, the New Age in our thinking today. That's their approach to God. They don't really know God. They don't have a relationship with God, but there's still some sort of an arrogant familiarity sound in their communication about God. Arrogance and familiarity. To many believers, listen, and perhaps most believers, God has been humanized and familiarized, and he's now the status of, some would call Him the grand old man upstairs. That's not God, and that's not how you should perceive God. He's not a man at all. He's not the grand old man up there. He's eternally present, God, but they would have this sort of an old friend, or a new friend, something I'm doing now, a new friend. I had a neighbor who said, "Well, I'm okay with old JC," talking about Jesus Christ, and I thought, ooh, how blasphemous, how crude. You should not refer to the Lord, Jesus Christ, as old JC. The present generation would say, "Well, yeah, I'm going to try the God thing for a while." You ever hear anything like that? "I'm going to try the God thing for a while." And God's like the knob on a radio. You can turn Him on and turn Him off at will. That's not good. That's over familiarity, to say the least. To think of God as a rich and powerful old or maybe new friend who is obligated somehow. God is obligated to me to maintain my standard of living. If something happens and I don't have as much next year as this year, I'm going to say, "Where are you, God?" That's their attitude. That's their demeanor toward the Lord. They believe that He's obligated to prevent them from feeling any pain or suffering any loss or having any hardships. And there are people, literally hundreds and hundreds of and thousands of people who try God. They do the God thing for a while. It doesn't go their way. He's not the genie that they thought he was, and so they turn him off, and they do something else. They try something else for a while. And they believe that God should keep them smiling. Now, you know some people. I could call names of people like this. People make professions of faith, and they're doing the God thing. They're going to try God. And that's why it's important when we talk to somebody about the Lord that we help them to understand the spirituality of their salvation. Salvation is faith. That's subjective. The blessings that God poured out on us, many of them are, we will realize them subjectively. They are in our heart. You don't see peace. You don't see answered prayer necessarily in terms of emotional things and even prayers about physical things in the lives of other people. There's a lot of subjectivity. And I don't mean that it's born in our brain, but I mean it's experienced in our brain and in our heart. We have to have faith. We believe. Talked to my younger son yesterday. They have had flu and strep throat and pneumonia and what else? They've had everything there is. A broken arm in this last week. One of the little boys fractured his arm. And he said, "Dad, I don't know what's going on." He said, "I've prayed." And I reminded him, "Son, it may be the Lord's will for you to go through a hardship right now." And it may, you know. Who's to say? All I can tell you is God's ways are not our ways. They're past finding out, and they're perfect, and He's always on time, and He's always good. And so whatever He does, I'm going to say, praise the Lord, if I'm right before Him. You follow what I'm saying? A right perception of who God is and what He's promised. He didn't say He would shrink our feet if our shoes are too small. He didn't say He would make our tires last double the mileage they're supposed to. He didn't say any of those things. And those physical, personal blessings are the things that a lot of people are looking for when they do the God thing, as they might say. And that's very popular. That's very common in our day. Actually, God is the creator. He is the all-inspiring creator. He is a personal, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is sovereign in His universe. He is the one who has this great love, and He has stooped down to His dust creation. He stooped down to the level of this dust creation who has forsaken Him for love of sin and love of the world and love of pleasure. He is an awesome God. Now think of it. I just used descriptive words. Do you have others that you could use? God is great. God is good. God is personal. God is near. God is powerful. God loves. God is merciful. Praise the Lord. God is gracious. You could just keep talking about the Lord and all that He is to us. God is a wonder. It's a wonderful thing to love and to know and love our Heavenly Father, to have a relationship to Him. Now, I'm sorry if that bores you. If it does, something's wrong, though. I think the something wrong is, you know, oh, it's church, it's Sunday, here we are, it's hot outside, da-da-da. We're just fixed on the physical. And we need to let go of the physical for a little bit and think about God and what we have in the God that we serve. Our familiarity or over-familiarity can be seen a number of different ways in our life, in our living, our lifestyle, our conversation, if you will. One way. Now, I'm going to bring this up. It's not some hobby horse that I have, but I feel like I need to bring it up because I still hear people use euphemisms for the name of God. Jeez or geese. Or geez, it's a euphemism for the Lord Jesus, used as an introductory expletive or an expression of surprise or enthusiasm. We use the name of Jesus. Oh, it's not the name of Jesus, it's just geez or gee. Brothers and sisters, if you look it up in a good dictionary, it'll tell you that that's a euphemism for the Lord Jesus. Did you ever hear the words Jiminy Cricket? Did you ever hear that? Some of you, a long time ago? And there's all sorts of words, two words that start with J and C. Do you know where those came from? People, rather than using the Lord's name in vain, they chose something else with the same initials. That's where those sayings come from. So you're not going to hear me say Jiminy Cricket, because that's not appropriate, because the letters J and C were intended by whoever came up with that to represent Jesus Christ. I know it. Some other people may know it, and I'm not going to do it because the Lord means more to me than that. I'm not going to say geez. I'm not going to say gosh or golly, because those are euphemisms for God. And you say, well, I don't know if I believe that, Pat. Well, look it up in the dictionary. Get a good dictionary and you'll see it. It's there. You say, well, that was the past. That's old. Well, I am too. You know, and there's a lot of people older than me, and they know what it means. They know where it came from. Lots of euphemisms. The right perspective of God would prevent us from using euphemisms that were originally, I'll go that far, were originally meant to represent the name without saying it. And I would say that's not good. That's not the way that we ought to be. Similarly, our over-familiarity can be seen in our mention of His name in a joke. I'll tell you, if it's funny, if it's meant to be funny, if it's meant to be a joke, you don't need to use the name of God in it. That's using God's name in vain. You shouldn't do that. So you can't tell a story about a preacher who, and talking about the Bible and talking about God. No, God's way more holy than that. God deserves our respect and the respect of even His name. And so we should be careful about using it frivolously in conversation. Be careful. Now, you see, I'm just saying, these are evidences, and you're sitting there in your mind and you're arguing with me, I don't agree with all this. Well, shame on you, because all this is true. It's in the dictionary. It's all real. There ought not to be anything that any person, old or young, could look at and say, he's using God's name in vain, or he's using God's name frivolously, or he's using a euphemism that for an expletive that is associated with the name of God. Let me ask you, who is God to you? Who is God? Our familiarity can be seen in our concern or our lack of concern for obedience to His Word. Right? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And so I guess if I don't keep His commandments, what's that mean? I must not love Him like I ought to. You see, I become overly familiar. I think I'm sort of the Lord's pet. You know, I can get by with more perhaps than you do because I'm really a better person than you. Some people think that. That's ridiculous. We're all dirt. We're all His creation, and we've all come to Him through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And He lives to make intercession for us. So our familiarity can be seen in a number of different ways, and I've just mentioned a few. Who is God to you? What's your perspective of God? How do you think of God? Is He special in your thoughts? Is God special to you every day? Is your relationship to Him on a daily basis something that you cherish? Now you think about that and answer it sincerely. Does God really make any difference in your life? Does your relationship really make any difference in your life? Who is God to you? There are many biblical examples of this familiarity. I'm going to look at 1 Chronicles. You can listen or you can look if you'd like. This is not my text for the day. 1 Chronicles 13. In verses 1 to 14, David is moving an ark. Do you remember? David's moving the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was stored in the house of Abinadab, It was in Gibeah. That means the top of a hill. It was on the top of the hill, the little town up there in Gibeah. And it was there for years after it was returned from the Philistines. The Philistines had stolen it away in a battle, and they didn't want it after a while because they had all sorts of problems. God was not going to let His ark, His manifest presence, dwell in the camp of the Philistines. So they sent it back. They sent it on a new cart pulled by oxen, and the oxen brought it back, and they unloaded it, and they didn't have respect for it there. You remember they opened it, and some people died because of it. Several thousand people died because of it. And so the ark was sort of laid aside, and it ended up in Abinadab's house, and it was there for 22 years. The whole reign of Saul, it was in the Abinadab's house. So something's wrong here, right? That's supposed to be the manifest presence of God, and here it is in this storage unit, as it were. And David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, and then all of Israel for a number of years. And he chose Jerusalem as his capital, and not long after he was there, he said, "Let's go fetch the ark. Let's go fetch the ark and bring it in." He built a tent to put it in, and pitched a tent to put it in. And so they went after the ark. They decided to get it and bring it to Jerusalem. And they did a good thing. That was the right thing to do, but they did it the wrong way. They did it the wrong way. You remember they had two men driving. Well, let me read verse in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, verse 3. "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul," down to verse 7, "and they carry the ark of God in a," do you see it? Are you turned there? "In a new cart." They brought it in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Ahio was out front, and Uzzah was back there walking beside the cart, and he was to just kind of keep his eye on thing. And they went across the threshing floor, and the cart started to sort of tremble, and the ark was going to move, and he reached out and stayed it. He steadied it there on the cart, and God struck him dead right there. Struck him dead right there. So they were going about this all the wrong way. Why? They weren't following instructions. David felt like the man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. He knew it. He had a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and he's going to go get the ark, and he decided to do it the way the Philistines had traversed the cart to Abinadab or back into Israel. He decided to do it that way, and it was not right. And I would suggest to you, he was kind of overly familiar. He didn't consider what God wanted. It was the way he wanted to do it. So familiarity maybe comes into play here. Over in Luke in chapter 4 and verse 16, Luke 4:16. I'm going to look at another group of people, the Nazarenes, and I want you to follow along with me, verse 16, Luke 4:16. This is a really important portion of Scripture. There's a lot for us to learn here, so I want to read several verses. Follow along, Luke 4:16. "And he came to Nazareth," talking about Jesus, where he'd been brought up, "and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." He was a rabbi, so he could do that. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" He was claiming to be the Messiah. And they understood that. And he and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save at Sarepta, the widow at Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they of the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because he pointed out this over-familiarity that they had with him. They had blinded eyes. They couldn't see who he was. They would familiarity would keep them from the blessings that God had poured out on Capernaum and the other places up there in Galilee. And so he was telling them. He was saying, "You recognize me as the son of Joseph, but you don't recognize me for what I am." Why would they not recognize? Because they're so familiar. He's that little kid who grew up in the carpenter shop. He's the one that went off to Zipporah, perhaps, and built a little city not far from Nazareth with his father Joseph. Here's a young man that they knew very well. They knew his family. They knew his brothers and his sisters. They were familiar with him. And it caused them to miss out on spiritual truth and miss the blessings of the Lord on their life. What was it? Familiarity, I think. In another passage over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 33 to 35, Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses, Elijah appeared with Christ, it says in Luke 9:33, "It came to pass as they departed from him," Peter, that is, as Moses and Elijah departed from Jesus, "Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. Why did they, let me say, the mistake was, Peter says, "Let's build three booths." What should he have said? If he wanted to build booths, he wouldn't put Moses and Elijah on the same plane as the Lord Jesus. He exalted Moses and Elijah. But the whole point of them being there was for him to show his glory to Peter, James, and John. And so they missed the point. Why? Why didn't they recognize him there beside Moses? Moses! Oh, look, there's Moses and Elijah. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as being far above Moses and Elijah? Well, they ate breakfast with him this morning. They had walked and they had talked and they had done various things. And they were very familiar with the Lord Jesus. But Moses and Elijah, they weren't quite so familiar with them. It cost them a great blessing. There are examples They're examples of people who had the right perspective of God. Maybe it'll make it easier if we look at that side. Here's people who had the right perspective. After the Lord appeared with Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah were still there, and God spoke from heaven. I'm going to read out of Matthew right now. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Oh, they weren't familiar with that. They weren't familiar with Almighty God speaking out of heaven. They were familiar with Jesus. It was no great thing that they saw him there beside Moses and Elijah, and he was exalted, and they saw him in his glory, and his face shone like the sun. That wasn't enough. But when this voice came out of heaven, they fell on their face. That's the right perspective. When you're in the presence of Almighty God, there needs to be humility. There needs to be selflessness. There needs to be worship. There needs to be adoration. There needs to be respect. There needs to be fear in the presence of God. They understood just a little later in this event. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you don't need to turn, you're real familiar with this. Moses on the mount. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither." God said to Moses, "Don't draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now he went up on the mountain to see what that burning bush was all about. And then God spoke to him, and he realized that God was there, that God was in his presence. And when he realized that, he put his head to the ground and he thought to himself, "I don't even want to look upon God." The right perspective. No over-familiar. He didn't say, "Hey, Lord, I've been looking forward to meeting you." He didn't do that. He bowed his face to the ground. He saw himself as undone before the Lord. There's Isaiah's heavenly vision over in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to this. This Isaiah's perspective of things and how he felt when he was in the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let me just stop right here and say that anytime you want to be, you can be in the presence of the Lord. But when you enter into the presence of the Lord, you need to have the right perspective of who He is. You need to see how awe-inspiring He is and how special it is for you to be in the presence of the Lord and to fellowship with Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He did cover His face, with twain He did cover His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's how Isaiah felt when he was in the presence of the Lord. Familiarity? No. Worship? Fear? Respect? Awe? That describes Isaiah. What words describe you when you enter into the presence of the Lord? Peter, after the great drought of fish, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8 said, Simon Peter saw this fish in his boat, and he fell on his face before the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." You see, perspective is everything. Familiarity is out of place. I know God well. I can call Him my Abba, but He is still Almighty God. He is still Almighty God. How do you see God? How do you see God on a daily basis? John in Revelation, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I wonder what it'll be like when we stand before the Lord in heaven. Have you thought of that day? What's it going to be like when we're called up to meet the Lord in the air? And for the first time, with eyes, glorified eyes, you see the Son of God, the very God-man, the God in the flesh. What are you going to think? What are you going to feel? Is there going to be this familiar spirit, this familiarity? Or is it going to be a time of worship as you stop and think? Maybe we ought to stop and think. The Hebrews of old, when they were copying their scriptures, they would come across the name of God and they wouldn't write it and they wouldn't say it. Rather than to write it, they would use the consonants out of his name, YHWH in English. The original pronunciation is not even known. Not even today is it known, because it was just basically forgotten because of the generations where they would not speak the name of God. Why do you guess they wouldn't speak God's name? For fear that they might say the Lord's name in vain, that they might use the name of the Lord in vain. They wouldn't even say his name. About 300 B.C., they decided not to speak it at all. They didn't even use the letters or anything. They just substituted Adonai, which means Lord. It's interpreted Lord into the English Bible, rather than using the name of God. Later, when Jewish scribes wrote the name, they decided that they would take those consonants out of the Lord's name, and they would take Adonai, and they would take the vowel points out of Adonai and insert them into the consonants, and that would be the name of God to them. And that's where we get our word Jehovah or Yahweh, the word Jehovah. Why all of this trouble? I mean, just to mention the name of God, we don't mind mentioning the name of God. We'll even tell it in a joke. We'll use euphemisms to express something about some disgust that we have, and use a euphemism that to some people still represents the name of Jesus or the name of God. What's so special about the name of God? What's so special about it? I've told you. What's special about the name? The name represents all that God is, all that He contains, all that He possesses is in the name. It is contained within His name. Why is it so special? Because God is holy. God is holy. Now, up to this point was my introduction. I have a short message, a real short message. I want you to think about, what does it mean that God is holy? This needs to matter to me and to you. This needs to matter to us. In the Bible, the word holy is used 651 times. So where? It's used to describe a nation in Exodus 19 and verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy, holy nation." Okay, so we're wondering, what does this mean? It's used to describe certain days. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. It's used to describe clothing, the garments of the priests and the Levites. "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron and thy brother. It's used to describe gifts that are given to God, "and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts." Holy gifts. It's used to describe an ointment that was used, anointing oil that was used with the priests. In Exodus 30 and verse 25, it's used to describe children. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were their children unclean, but now are they They're holy. They're holy. In every case in which the word is used, holiness is linked to God. It has something to do with that, the relationship of that thing to God. So if we break that link, if we break the link between the meaning of the word holy and God, then nothing's holy anymore, because it takes that Godness, it takes that characteristic, that attribute of God to define the word holy. So it's hard to put it into words then, isn't it? It's hard to understand. God Himself is called holy. In Psalm 99 and verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." He is holy. So what does it mean? What does holy mean? The American Heritage Dictionary, very broad defining of the word. It means belonging to, derived from, or associated with a divine power, something that's sacred. It's regarded with or worthy of worship, veneration, revered. It is living according to a strict or highly moral religious spiritual system, to be saintly. They define holy as being that. To be regarded or deserving special respect or reverence. That's the definition. Those are the English dictionary. What about the Hebrew and Greek dictionaries? It means, listen, apartness, separatedness, devoted or dedicated to, in this case, the Lord. It means, here it is, pure. It means pure. God is pure. I like that. It's God-like purity. That when you say something is holy, it has this God-like purity. God-like purity. When God says He wants you to be holy because He is holy, is He talking about just set apart to Him? No, He's talking about that purity, that God-like purity. God is holy because He's separated from all that is sinful. But let's take sin out of the picture. There is no more sin, okay? Is God still holy? Yeah, He is. So He can't define holiness with the word sin. Holiness is the uniqueness of God. It's the uniqueness of God. It's the differentness of God. So to understand holiness, we must look at the source of its definition, which is the person of God. You have to use God to define holiness. It's inseparable from the name of God, holiness. Okay, now, so what? Well, if God is holy and He requires of us to be holy, then we need to be careful how we approach holy God if we're not being holy right now. And to do so would mean that I've just developed some familiarity with Him. I'm comfortable in my own skin in the presence of Almighty. I'm comfortable in my sin in the presence of the Almighty, and that's not good. Over-familiarity with God. We've lost something of our awe for His holiness. I can remember as a young man back in the 1960s, I can remember pretty well the 60s. Some of you could remember the 50s and maybe the 40s, but you go back so many years. Go back so many years and you remember those old men, and when they prayed, it was almost like, do you remember some old men in our church, when they prayed, you thought, you better bow your head because we're in the presence of God, because they felt like they were in the presence of God and you could hear it in their prayer. They were all so sincere. And you talk to people about the Lord, and there was no joking, there was no laughing going on. When you talked about the things of God, that was a serious time, a wonderful time, an enjoyable time, but a serious time when you talked about the things of the Lord. But we've lost something of that, I think, in our day. If we could catch a glimpse of just how holy God is, we would probably fall on our face just to pray. We would say something like Peter said when Jesus almost sunk his boat with fish. We would say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." We would have that self-awareness before the Lord of what we are in relation to Him, in relation to Almighty God. Our prayer should be, "Lord, help us to again catch a glimpse of Your holiness." I feel like I'm doing a pitiful job, because how can you make somebody think about the holiness of God? Words just don't seem sufficient. I'm telling you that you have the privilege and the responsibility to draw near to God. And when you draw near to God with familiarity, with this familiarity, with this God's the grand old man upstairs, you're not drawing near to God. You don't know who God is. If you were to let the door slam shut in the face of a visitor coming in our church, as soon as you realize you did it, you would rush out. You'd open the door and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to let the door go as you approached it there." And you would be sure that they understood you weren't slamming the door in their face. Maybe we should be so concerned about how we have approached our God. Maybe we should be willfully and urgently trying to make that right before God. There's a biblical command: "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Did you ever wonder about the beauty of holiness? It's a beautiful thing, holiness, the purity of God. That's holiness. But worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness has to do with us being holy too. And we worship, it's like being in a cell of holiness, and we worship God because He is holy and we are holy. And there's that communion that the world can never experience without Jesus Christ. It's beautiful, the beauty of holiness. God's holiness, our holiness, the things that we worship in and with and worship God in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 in verse 9, "I'll worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." There's an old song. We don't sing it much anymore. It's called, "Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. Holy God, we praise Thy name. Lord of all, we bow before Thee. All on earth Thy scepter claim. All in heaven above adore Thee. Infinite Thy vast domain. Everlasting is Thy reign. Hark the loud celestial hymn. Angel choirs above are raising. Cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Lo, the apostolic train joins Thy sacred name to hallow. Prophets swell the glad refrain, and the white-robed martyrs follow. And from morn to set of sun, through the church the song goes on. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name Thee. While in essence only one, undivided God, we claim Thee. And adoring, bend the knee while we sing of praise to Thee." So it takes a little bit of thought just to work through those. Yeah, it does. And it should take a little bit of thought when we think of the holiness of God too. And what exactly does that mean? We sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So this sounds kind of deep. It is. It sounds kind of formal. It is. The Bible says, because we are inseparably linked to God, that we too should be holy. In Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." In chapter 20 and verse 7, "Sanctify yourself therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." In 1 Peter, New Testament, chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, in most things we really like purity, don't we? Purity is important. We're insistent that we have the purest of products. An alcoholic likes pure alcohol. Constantly desirous of the strongest drink that his money will buy if he has to steal, cheat, or kill to attain it. Purer is better. The drug addict buys drugs off the street and they're diluted. They're diluted with other substances, and they require more and more for them to have the same experience with each new purchase. So they continually, they're seeking the purest form of their drugs because purer is better. Why don't generic brands outsell the name brands? Well, there may not be any difference. The generic might be better, but you see, we don't want the fake. We want the name brand. We want the better. We want the best at any price. And we'll pay twice as much for the real thing because purer is better. Who would buy hamburger that's filled with filler? It may taste better than real hamburger because of the seasonings they put in it. But nobody's going to buy that because we want real hamburger when we buy burger. Because purer is better. In our activities, we demand the purest of pleasure, untainted by anything that would restrict us, that would cause us to have less joy or fulfillment. Entertainment has to be exciting and fulfilling, better than what we had yesterday. Vacations are to be lived to the max. Ample time's got to be given to everything that satisfies me. And we'll spend as much money as we have for that self-gratification. We want our demand is pure enjoyment. Why? Because purer is better. We by nature seek sin in its purest form. And I don't have to elaborate on that. Because why? Because purer is better. But when it comes to religion, when it comes to worship, when it comes to our relationship with God, who cares? Who cares in our day? I do. I hope you do. Purer is better. Purer is better. Why don't we demand pureness in our religion? James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why don't we desire personal holiness, purity? Well, maybe I should ask, do you desire, do you long for personal holiness, that closeness with God, to worship in the beauty of holiness, you and God? Do you long for that? And if not, then why not? Maybe our priorities are messed up. I don't have to say maybe. Our priorities are messed up. We're not sincere in our faith. Maybe the temporal realm is closer than God, and so that's where we give our attention. We relate to that much better. Maybe we just don't think about it. When is the last time you sat and just fellowship with God? Worship in the beauty of holiness. Whatever the reason we don't, it's shameful. Will you heed His call to be ye holy, for I am holy? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Here's the word again, holy, holy, holy. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, if we're holy, we're gonna absorb the Word of God, these passages that call us to holy worship. We're gonna pray without ceasing. We're gonna be faithful to the Lord's house. We're gonna be faithful to the Lord's service. We're not gonna go to the world's places. We're not gonna do the world's things. We're not gonna listen to the world's music. We're not gonna wear the world's clothes. Why? Because we're holy. We're holy, pure. We're not going to watch the world's TV. We're not going to yoke ourselves to people of the world. You see, if you're holy, you won't have to tell anybody. They'll notice it. There's a lot to notice, isn't there? There's a lot to notice about holiness. And if we can tell by watching your actions, how much more can God tell who's looking right into your heart? And when we worship Him, all He knows if it's in the beauty of holiness. Will you worship God in the beauty of holiness? Will you stop and think about how privileged you are to come into His presence? Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. Lord, I'm convicted by it. I've had times in my life, Lord, that I drew near to you and I felt your presence and I could whisper in your ear. But Lord, that's not most of the time. I pray that you would help me, the pastor of Corinth Baptist Church, to worship in the beauty of holiness. And Lord, help these who I'm privileged to share these things with, to do the same. And we praise you for what you'll accomplish as we give heed, as we give thought to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.